1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because your testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you may agree with one another, so that there may be no more divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and in thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household, have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power.
So where do we start when it comes to teams? Which team do you support? I'm not even going to attempt those African names again, but no doubt when we get to Holiday Bible Club, people involved will have their own particular affinities, be it a monkey or a hippo or whatever the last one was, I can't remember. But how about some other teams that are popular? If I said, do you support Manchester United, how many hands would go up? And if I said Chelsea, how many hands would go up? Yeah, see, there are a few. And I've just run out of football teams that are close to my head. But I know that there's some people that feel strongly. David Margetts, a retired elder, is on holiday right now. But I know for a fact he would be shouting for Chelsea. And that is right, isn't it? Yeah, that is right. Okay, and you know, maybe let's change the shape of the ball for a second. Put your hand up if you would support Chippenham Town, Chippenham rugby team. Yeah, just well, there's two, and there is a team in Corsham too, isn't there? I think. Yeah, anybody support Corsham? How about Bath rugby? I knew there'd be some. Okay. See, as soon as you start asking questions like that in our society, I mean, we're laughing and joking about it now. I dare say that on the terraces or the touchline, the laughing and joking isn't quite so smiley or friendly, particularly when it comes to football. Rugby is a gentleman's game, of course. That is true, isn't it? But which badge would you wear? In any part of life, which badge would you wear? Which label? We don't have to talk about sport. We could talk about other things. Which identity would you choose to wear if you were given a multiple identities in any different area of life? Could it be which supermarket you like to shop at? I don't know. Which label would you wear? See, as the Apostle Paul finished his introduction to this letter to the Corinthians last week, we saw very clearly that this was a church that has been really, really blessed. That's why I asked Sharon to read from verse 4. They've got all the privileges and abilities. These people are really gifted. They've got everything going for them. Verse 5 describes how they speak well and how they know so much. These are guys that are enriched. Verse 7, apparently they lack no spiritual gift as they wait for the Lord Jesus to return. Hey, what a marvelous church to be in. In fact, on a skim reading, you might think that this is just such a great church to be a part of. That you couldn't wait to be in a church like that. No doubt there are churches around the country that would claim to be like that. We have got everything going for us. Of course, in some ways, every church has. But But these guys boast it. They wear it on their sleeve. They boast it from the rooftops. Look at us. I'm sure in many ways it would be a great church to be a part of, but verse 8 and 9, kind of the cherry on the top. Cherries have been a lot in the news this week, haven't they? It's the cherry on the top that they even have the great assurance that these people will be preserved by God right to the end. It would be great. But yet, now that Paul's introduction to the letter, the formalities of verses 1 to 9 are over, we start to discover that even though these people are blessed, this is a church with problems that need sorting out. And the first problem that needs to be sorted out is that they are bitterly divided. So Paul, given his God-given authority as an apostle, which he reminded them of in verse 1, he's one sent by the Lord Jesus. He starts by dealing with that problem, because unless he can deal with that problem and their division, well, actually nothing else is going to work. And his instruction to them is the first point, really, of our passage. And it's simply this: be completely of one mind. Be completely of one mind. Look at verse 10 with me and you'll see what I mean. I appeal to you, brothers, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. That word appeal is very strong. It is a very strong encouragement that he's giving them. In fact, it's in the original language in which this was written, it's the same word that is used to describe the Holy Spirit. It is the one of getting alongside and kind of gently shoving, encouraging. The old English word for comfort is comfortate, and it literally means that you comfort someone by prodding them hard. I'm told that in the Bayeux tapestry, the soldiers are comforted by their leader. You know how he comforts them? It's by shoving a spear up their backside. In other words, get a move on. That's what he's saying. And that's what Paul's doing here. I appeal to you, I plead with you, I comfort you, I'm pushing you, encouraging you strongly, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's comforting them in a way designed to drive them in the right direction. Paul is doing it with the full title of Jesus' authority. Look how he phrases it. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of, he could have just said in the name of Jesus, but he didn't. He's bringing the full weight. You always know you're in trouble when your mum used your full name. Do you ever? Is that true in your house too? It's certainly true in our house. If I call Joel, then he might just ignore me. But if I say, Joel Stephen Shaw, it's time for, he knows, whoa, Dad, I get this, whoa, Dad. It's time to be taken seriously. Well, Paul's doing the same thing here. He says, listen, I'm appealing to you in the full name, the full title, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is terribly serious. You've got to take it serious. Agree with each other. But there's a problem, isn't there? A logical problem. See, after that great build-up, with an the comfort and all the rest of it, and the full title of Jesus, agree with one another? In some ways, it's a little bit of an anticlimax. It's easy enough to understand the point he's making. But what if they just don't? What if they don't agree with one another? I mean, I guess we could all say that the world is a sunny place if everyone agrees with me. You'd agree with that, wouldn't you? Well, maybe you might for one moment, but not another. Or the world is a sunny place if everyone agrees with you. But what if everyone just doesn't? How does that work? And what if you're wrong? Or what if I'm wrong? We know life doesn't work like that. And particularly in an environment and a culture like theirs, as diverse as theirs, and can I say as diverse as ours, where people are taught and encouraged to think for themselves and take responsibility for their reactions and their actions. How can you agree unless you agree? Isn't that just lying? And isn't that somehow what they're being encouraged to do by Paul here? Of course, we need to set this in the light of the Corinthian situation, but more to the point, in the light of them being a local church. How did the Lord Jesus describe how his disciples would be their good witness in their local church? Well, he simply said this in John 13:35. By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. He said that to the 12, but by extension it works to the rest. But is that what Paul means here? Simply a soppy woolly giving in to the loudest voice? Is the church meant to be compromised capital of the world, where everybody just downs tools and says, oh, okay, well, I'll give in then. I'll just agree because that leads to peace, and that's what the Bible says. Of course, as with so much else in the Bible, everything in the Bible, reading the whole statement in context will make it clear. And more to the point, it will make it realistic to follow. Look again at what he says, and let's concentrate on the words here. All of you agree with one another. Why? Well, so that there may be no divisions among you, okay, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. That is, they're to agree with one another so that they're not divided, literally so that they're not torn apart. But what he's doing is strongly encouraging them, prodding them, pushing them to be perfectly united. Literally, it means that they are to be complete in mind or thought or judgment. What Paul is urging these people to do is to view the world through the same eyes, to take the same worldview, to take the same perspective on things, to have the same attitude and the same perspective and judgment on those things that really matter. He's not telling them all to support Manchester United or Chelsea. He's not telling them that Bath is a better rugby club than Chippenham. You'll be relieved to know, though I think they probably are, but dare I say that, I may not get out alive, I'm not sure. But he's not telling them to say that blue is better than green. He's not saying that. That's not his point. He's saying on the things that really matter, I want you guys to view the world through the same eyes, have the same perspective and judgment. But yet we can agree, can't we, that even that is a tall order. And all the more so when you start to understand where they're coming from. Be completely of one mind, he says, and not divided. It's the second point. Look at verse 11. My brothers, he says, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. And still another, I follow Christ. Chloe was probably a businesswoman in Asia Minor who had some kind of connection with Corinth, where the letter's going to, and Ephesus, where Paul was. We're not told who Chloe was, so the truth is we don't really need to know. But what's clear is that these Corinthian Christians have somehow got themselves caught up with a cultural habit of splitting off into factions or cliques or different groups or different teams. As we go through this letter, it's going to become pretty clear that many of the Corinthian Christians now look down on Paul. They kind of despised him. Maybe that's too strong. But despite the fact that he founded the church and brought them the gospel, somehow he hasn't lived up to their standards, the wow standards of Corinthian speakers. I mentioned a bit about it last week, and we're going to see much more of it in the rest of 1 Corinthians. But astonishingly, there is a group here in Corinth who cry, I follow Paul. Well, if that's what one group is doing, by definition, there's a whole raft of other people who are saying, well, I don't. I'm going in a different direction. So it's clear that Paul was maybe the majority, I don't know, or possibly a minority popular leader within Corinth. And the I follow Paul brigade were presumably doing so, whether or not he wanted them to, which clearly he didn't. There's the I follow Paul brigade, because he was the original founder and they got the gospel from him and so on. And then it seems there's the I follow Apollos brigade. It's worth us just checking out who Apollos was so that we can find out where they're coming from. If you turn back in your Bible to to Acts chapter 18 for a moment. This is the account of Paul being in Corinth, page 783, if you're using a blue Bible. And if you look towards the end of the chapter there, by the time we get to verse 24, Paul has traveled on to Ephesus along with Priscilla and Aquila, his colleagues.
and this guy Apollos arrives. Verse 24, meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. Paul's gone by now. Apollos was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him over to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Then when Paul wanted to go to Achaia, which is where Corinth is, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, and that while Apollos was at Corinth, we read in chapter 19, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus, and so it goes on from there. What's going on? Apollos was a great speaker. He was a learned man. He was a guy that actually, he would have known a lot. And he was a great rhetorician. In other words, he was a great speaker, great orator. Apollos is this guy who, if were we to read Paul's letter to Titus, Paul is keen on. He urges for Apollos to be supported. And now it may well be that because Apollos was from Alexandria, which was a place with one of the ancient libraries of the world and great learning and a learned man, as Acts 18 puts it, that those who want to have the I follow Apollos brigade found him more to their liking because he was just better at doing the job they thought should be done. It's not that there was any division between Paul and Apollos, but any between the Corinthian followers. And then there's the Cephas group. Cephas is another name for Peter, Jesus, one of the Lord Jesus' disciples. We don't have any record of him having been to Corinth, but somehow there was this group, maybe with a more Jewish bent. If you read around the rest of the New Testament, you find that was Peter's thing. And they wanted to identify with him. And then there was this last group who said that they were of Christ. Well, it could be that they were the super spiritual ones who arrogantly took the moral high ground. Or maybe it's just they didn't know where to place themselves. So, shrugging, they said, well, I'm just following Jesus. And it was a kind of innocent thing. We don't know. But imagine being in a church with all those different cliques. Imagine moving around Corinth with all of its godlessness and money talksness and influence, and it all kind of piles down upon you, and you find the pressure, even if you're a Christian, to move yourself off into one of these groupings. Well, I don't know where to go. The Jesus group doesn't look very strong. Maybe I'll go for Paul. Yeah, but maybe, I don't know, Apollos is a very good speaker. Maybe I should go. Well, and then there's Cephas, and he's a bit more conservative. See, each one with a different emphasis, each one with a different preference, perhaps a different style, each one with a different group of people who presumably don't mix well with the other group. Imagine being in a church like that. Doesn't that sound awful? On one level, do you know, it's the stuff at the school playground. And on another level, it's a direct challenge to the Lord Jesus' command to love each other. Back in verse 2 of chapter 1, that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, Paul writes that this letter is for all Christians everywhere. So presumably, as he writes this letter to the Corinthian church, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he wants us, a couple of thousand years later, to take notice of this and make sure that we're not doing this too. But surely we don't have that kind of problem, do we? I mean, I know we might all have different preferences, but would anyone seriously say that they follow this or that preacher? I hope not. Years ago, I used to hear people say things like, well, I've actually heard somebody say to me, yeah, I don't believe that. I take whatever it was the doctor said. By which they meant Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great preacher of the last century. But I don't think many people say that sort of thing anymore, do they? Or do they? How easy it is with online preaching these days to find people who are followers of Tim Keller or John Piper or even John MacArthur, all of whom are great preachers, but some people take what they say with greater authority than anything or anyone else. Or perhaps more subtly, is the thought that we might put ourselves in different boxes. We take labels and we treat them as identities. So I'm a Free Church pastor. Very happy to tell any of my Anglican friends that. But is that really my identity, that I'm a Free Churchman? Or I've had similarly friends of mine say, well, no, I'm fundamentally an Anglican. Or we might use labels to explain that we're involved with different organizations like the Proclamation Trust or UCCF or UBM or even UFM. But what if those labels turn into identities, categories that we apply to ourselves? It's very easy to do. So that we start to describe ourselves as that sort of Christian. Remember Winnie the Pooh? As he acted in different ways, he liked to be thought of as that sort of a bear. Well, we can do the same thing. But you know, there are still other divisions that are more subtle still. Do we find ourselves thinking in terms of age divisions? Well, they're the young people, or they're the old people, or they're the middle-aged crew. Or maybe educational divisions. There's the educated ones with a degree, and then there's everyone else, the proletariat. Then no one would dare say that. Or perhaps economic divisions. There's the rich ones and the poor ones. Or maybe there's other categories that I haven't thought of. People from the town or people from the village. People with a particular fashion sense, or those who wear makeup and those who don't, or those whose physique likes to be boasted or whatever. There's the cool ones and the not so cool ones. Which category are you in? Which category am I in? How would we know? How would we know whether we're starting down this line of the problems that they had in Corinth that starts so subtly, and I'm sure they didn't mean to do it. Of course, it's natural to have friend groups, but how often do we step out of them? Literally, let me ask you this morning, who do you talk to on a Sunday morning if you're regularly here, or a Sunday evening? Is it always the same people? And are there people you avoid? Perhaps types of people you avoid? Jesus told his disciples to love one another, and that takes effort. Of course, it's often the case that people out of just sheer habit tend to sit in the same zones on a Sunday. That's just human behavior. And talk inevitably to those same people that they're sitting near. Hey, how about mixing it up a bit? How about if you come back tonight, and I hope you will, and next Sunday, how about just sitting in a completely different place? And I don't just mean doing that, I mean doing that. How about trying that? Talk to some different people. How about talking somewhere different tonight? We try to mix up home groups as best we can, but how about making sure that we don't have any cliques by making sure that each of us talks to at least a few different people every Sunday? I mean, people who are different from us, who don't fall naturally into whatever group we chat to. So let's not have it that the young people are always sitting over here, always talking to one another. Let's not have it that the older people are always sitting at the back or at the front over here, always only ever talking to one another. Hey, how about if you're young, talking to some of the crinklies? And how about some of the crinklies talking to some of the middle-aged? Let's try. We might find we learn a lot. See, and when we talk to others, let's be sure that we're doing what Paul says, being of one mind and not divided, because what we're doing is, and this is the last point, pointing each other to Jesus. Look at verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that none of you can say you were baptized into my name. I also baptized the whole household of Stephanus, but beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. See, I mentioned last week that that in Corinth, there seemed to be a place where they valued rhetoric or oratory. In other words, a place where they were impressed by fine words and bold speakers, a gift of the gab. But we're going to hear more of that in due course, but I wonder if you notice what Paul's done in verse 13. He's actually taken some, if you recognize these things, maybe you don't, he's taken some skills of a rhetorician, and he's turned the tables, and he's applying them to the Corinthians. That is, he asks a series of rhetorical questions he's going to answer himself, but questions to which the answer is quite clearly no, and he's doing it to get it in their heads. So question number one, is Christ divided? That is literally, is Christ chopped up into bits, apportioned out, so that some groups have more of Jesus than others? Maybe Apollos' group has got a little bit less than my group over here, says Paul. No. Perhaps the educated have more of Christ than the poor? What's the answer to the question, is Christ divided? Of course the answer is no.
Definitely not. Was Paul crucified for you? No, he wasn't. And it wouldn't have achieved anything if he had been. What on earth or in heaven is the point of claiming to be one of Paul's group? It's not going to do you any good. Were you baptized into the name of Paul, he says. That is your primary identity Paul or Jesus? What do you want to be thought of as being? One of my people, says Paul, or one of his? Well, I'm one of his. See, it's Jesus who died for you, says Paul. How could anyone self-define as anything other than devoted to him? Christian baptism is in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells his disciples to do that at the end of Matthew 28. Who would anyone want to be identified in any other way than as rescued by the triune God, of whom the gospel was his idea in the first place? Now, Paul is not calling these people in Corinth to not be discerning and spot error. Again, we're going to see more of that in spades as we go on. But he's asking them where their identity lies. And it's a challenge for all of us. Paul is thankful, he says in verse 14, that he only baptized Crispus, who, if we look, read around Acts 18, was a synagogue ruler, and a guy called Gaius, with whom Paul, it seems, apparently stayed when he wrote the letter to the Romans back in Corinth in Romans chapter 16. And then it's almost as if he suddenly remembers the household of Stephanus. And almost certainly Paul was dictating this letter, so the scribe, rather than crossing out and stopping, just writes down exactly what he says. But the point is clear, and we get it, don't we? Paul doesn't really care who he baptized. He doesn't want people to follow him. That's the underlying point. The point is that these guys were saved by and baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on a cross for them and rose again from the dead and is one day returning. Paul wants them to know that his priority, and therefore their priority, shouldn't be to build little mini kingdoms for themselves or any Christian leader. They mustn't see themselves as belonging to any cliques, no matter how they feel. I may be labeled Free Church because of certain convictions, but fundamentally I'm a Christian. I may find listening to John Piper helpful or going to Proclamation Trust conferences encouraging. But actually, it's Jesus who saved me. And that's true for you too if you're a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, well, you really need to be saved by Jesus. You need to ask him to save you, to rescue you, to bring you into this amazing family that has no eternal cliques. I may be middle-aged and not very cool, but as part of the church, I'm called to love everyone. These Corinthians heard from Paul one key thing, and verse 17 underlines it for us. It is the gospel. Look at verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. As Christians, he says, it's the gospel, the good news of Jesus that we respond to. It's not that baptism is irrelevant, it's that it's a sign of having responded. And it's not the oratory or the skill or the intellectual simple way that gospel is explained. That's irrelevant, providing people understand it. No words of human wisdom will do. We'll see that next week. Because if it did, then somehow the human wisdom would be bolted on to the gospel, and what we would have is a Jesus on the cross rising again from the dead plus words of human wisdom gospel, which would mean the cross was somehow empty. It is enough, says Paul, that Jesus died for you and me. The cross was the final answer. The message of the cross is enough. And you don't need to belong to anything to be saved by faith in him. Not Paul, not Apollos, not Cephas, not anything. You need to trust in Christ alone. Whether rich or poor, or young or old, or black or white, or fat or thin, or educated or uneducated, or clever or stupid, or anything else, trusting in Jesus is what saves us. There aren't any other categories. Jesus saves, and we should follow him and demonstrate by loving one another that that's what we're doing. That's where he wanted the Corinthians to be. That's where we must make sure we are. For his sake and glory.